find your seats, and we'll begin here this morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Would you please bow with me? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this wonderful day. We thank you for the beautiful weekend we were able to enjoy in the rain this morning. Lord, bless our time this morning as we conclude our series on church history. Lord, may you be honored in our attempt to grapple and grasp the 2,000-year history of the church, as well as to understand our place in it at this time and our obligation as we move forward. In Christ's name, amen. Well, many, many, many weeks ago, we began looking at the history of the church, starting from Pentecost and moving forward. And we've gone through probably some very unfamiliar time in history, as well as some of those that are more familiar. I'm assuming, and for most of us, the time in Acts, talking about some of those activities, was very well known and familiar to us. But really, except for maybe the Council of Nicaea and knowing a little bit about that, it was pretty much kind of obscured in our own knowledge and minds up until maybe the time of the 1500s, when we're more familiar with largely the Reformation. One of the themes that was brought through in the curriculum that we were using was tracing the faithfulness of God's people to God's word, the supremacy of Christ, and the faithfulness of worship throughout all those times. It's important to note that you're going to find a mixed bag whenever you look at history, whether it's a short-term history or long-term history, of faithfulness and unfaithfulness. But it's important to be able to be grateful and find faithful people throughout all of church history, even though, again, largely some of the overall movements of history have been always to move away from faithfulness to God and to his word. And really, that's, if I could summarize the goal of the curriculum, the forerunners of the faith that we've been looking at, is to show that there was this continuing, consistent drift away from faithfulness to God's word, because men would supplant it with, whether it be like the late 500 to 1500, in that time frame, papal/political power, and how it kind of co-opted some of the Christian faith. And in a lot of those regions, particularly in Europe, Christianity became more a citizenship as opposed to religion and faithfulness in Christ. And there was problems there, as well as just the general sinfulness of men who, by intention or unintention, distort God's teachings and lead men astray. But throughout the time we've looked at the history of the church, we've seen, and I hope you were blessed by, the various places in history we found men and women from history quoting their works and writings with their absolute fidelity to God's word, their desire that that God's word be the answer and final word on all controversies. Famously, it was in the Arian or controversy in the Council of Nicaea, where essentially one of the church elders at that time said, you know, we can bring our own traditions up if we want to talk about that. My tradition just as well as yours. But they're going to cancel each other out. Let's go back to the word. And that was always the cry of faithful people throughout the years. Imperfectly, yes, but consistently. Now, last week we looked at the recent history of missions work, particularly missions from the Americas into the greater world. We looked at Adoniram Judson, and looked at William Carey and other individuals who were significantly impactful in their desire to see the gospel go forth to the rest of the world. At that time, it was for several reasons, for sure, but there was this idea among many in the West who said that if God wants the heathen to be saved, he'll do something. And it was William Carey, and guys said, yes, well, us going is God doing something. That was their answer. And there was a great encouraging history there. And last week we had a good time in sharing some of our own testimonies, and that those who were instrumental in our own salvation, sanctification, tracing those back at least a few years to see how we connect to the larger stream of the gospel in the world. But the Bible, as the primary and sole rule of faith, the thing by which all of our doctrine or practice ought to be weighed and then guided by, has always been under attack from the beginning of, well, since God gave word to his people, and even going back as far as the garden, and that is still the issue today. The final lesson in this series, I don't have an outline for you because much of this is review, but a lot of it's just encouragement, not as much of a look at history, is that the struggle of church history is the battle for the Bible. Is the battle for the understanding, the implementation, and the obedience to God's word. And that is significantly our part in history today, is to play by following God's word and by striving to stand up in the face of cultural pressures, in the face of all kinds of attacks, stand up with the authority of God's word, regardless of what men may say, whether they're academics, whether they're skeptics, whether they're whoever it is. We need to be aware of that and be standing for Christ. Now, in the last 100 or so years, 200 years, there's been this really significant intentional and overt attempt to get Christianity away from the scriptures. Matter of fact, a friend of mine just 2 days ago, or was it yesterday? I forget. Was messaging me, a friend from college, from Bible college, and asked me, he says, have you read Bart Ehrman? And I said, I'm familiar with Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman is a textual critic. He's a student, I believe, of, if I'm remembering my academic genealogy right, a student of Bruce Metzger, who's one of the foremost authorities on textual critical issues for the scriptures. But Bart Ehrman is an apostate. He does not believe the scriptures. He takes all the information and basically says the Bible is untrustworthy. That's Bart Ehrman in a nutshell. And so I said, I'm familiar with Bart Ehrman a little bit, and one of his famous lines is that there are more errors in the New Testament manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. Which sounds really shocking and serves to undermine your confidence in the Bible. If there's more errors in the Bible than there are words in the Bible, how can I trust it? That's the intention there. But what he doesn't tell you, what he doesn't say in his popular speeches, is that 99.9 repeating percent of those errors are the difference between WASN'T and WASNT, or was not, or simple spelling errors, mixing of letters, those kinds of things. I mean, we're talking about the smaller errors than I make regularly on my handouts when it comes to church services. And so that's the vast majority of all errors. The other errors would be things where, well, this manuscript has the end of John, or the beginning of John chapter 8, as the one caught adultery. This manuscript doesn't. How do we handle those things? Those are some actual fair questions to talk when it comes to textual transmission. But ultimately, Bart Ehrman takes the data and says, you can't trust God's word. So I said to my friend, this is basically what he does. What's he saying in your book? And he says, well, basically, you know, it's a book about that the modern movement in Christianity. It doesn't matter if the text is reliable or not. You can still have a legitimate, genuine experience with Jesus. Which, again, is undermining and taking away truth from Christ's following. And this is a common attack from various angles of trying to, again, undermine the scriptures, the authority of the scriptures, and the truth of what God has said in faithfulness to the Lord. In the mid-20th century, a Presbyterian by the name of J. Gresham Machen separated from the most prominent Presbyterian church in the United States because, and he wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism. Liberalism not in the sense of political modern-day liberalism, but essentially liberalism as in like departing from what the text means. And his argument was, when he skewed from the Presbyterian church, was that the Presbyterian church of that day was defined by liberal theology in that the Bible, well, I mean, it's supernatural, and that can't happen, so it must mean these things. Or the Bible, sure, it's got a lot of troubling things we don't like, therefore we're gonna tailor it to our own opinions and our own ideas. But ultimately, his argument, Machen's argument in that book, in his own life story, was that the difference between what the Presbyterian Church at his time was saying versus where he was going was not two different forms of Christianity. There were two different religions entirely. One that departs from the truth of God's word, doesn't believe what God has said, doesn't believe in the supernatural power of God. And the other that says, God said it, I believe it. Or I should say, God said it, that settles it, and I believe it. And so this is, again, a consistent thing we see throughout history. We can even see it in our own day. I mean, we have a lot going on in modern Western post-Christian society that seeks to essentially put the Bible off to the side and say, well, you can still have Christian religion and Christianity, but, you know, we don't want to talk about what the Bible says too much on some things. When it comes to areas of morality, areas of, various sorts of modern liberalities taking in personal lives. Well, the Bible, you know, it was an antiquated book, and Jesus never spoke about, say, homosexuality, therefore we don't know what the Bible has to say about these things, or whatever it might be. They want to get away from these things. And this is a common, repeated, consistent theme, and so one of the takeaways that we need to have from the look at church history is, one, there were faithful men and women the entire time in church history. There was no evangelical free church in the first century. There was no Baptist church in the first century. There was no Presbyterian church in the third century. There was no Methodist church of the fourth century. There were Christians who believed the same things, the fundamental same things that we believe, all the way back. And the various streams that we are in now, whether, again, some of the Bible-believing streams of what would, again, I think, come out of quasi-fundamentalism, all trace back to an authority of God's word and desire to implement and to follow what he has said. But again, in modern history, liberal theology was spreading in the 20th and 19th centuries. And just maybe a couple of names here I'll just use here. The Lord raised up several people in kind of the ivory tower echelons to battle against the sway or the shift towards liberalism. Names you may have heard of, Charles Hodge or A.A. Hodge, two different men who were... Well, father and son, as a matter of fact. But they were formidable academics who, in their days, from the late 1700s to the late 1800s, were professors in seminaries, like in Princeton particularly, and defended the doctrines of the authority of Scripture and the inerrancy of Scripture. Basically, the inerrancy is that the Bible is true in all of its parts. Infallibility is that God cannot speak anything that is in error in his word. Another name, B.B. Warfield, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, and from the late 1800s to early 1900s, again, was another one of these academics who, again, was not alone, but was significant in his articulation and actually writing of documents articulating the fundamentals of the Christian faith that began to give clarity to movements against liberalizing in the Christian church. Again, the true church is characterized by three primary commitments. This is one of the thrusts of the entire study we've been doing. Number one, one commitment is the word of God. The true church views Scripture alone as its final authority, and the followers of Christ submit to him by submitting to his word. There is no ability to submit to God while not submitting to his word. It is submitting to God through his word. Just to quote a couple of one of the names I referenced there, Warfield says this. Again, Warfield was the end of the 1800s, the early 1900s. He says, when Paul declares that every scripture or all scripture is the product of divine breath, is God-breathed, he asserts with as much energy as he could that he employs that the scripture is the product of a specifically divine operation. Or he says, the Bible is the word of God in such a way that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. One of my favorite, and I don't know who initially came up with this, but I love it. Favorite things when it comes to listening to God speak is this statement. If you want to hear God speak, read his word. If you want to hear him audibly, read it out loud. That is such a fundamental conviction that Christians need to have, is that God speaks to us in his word, through his word. Again, quoting Warfield, thus, in every possible way, the church has borne her testimony from the beginning and still in our day to her faith in the divine trustworthiness of her scriptures in all their affirmations of whatever kind. The church has always believed her scriptures to be the book of God, of which God was in such a sense the author that every one of its affirmations of whatever kind is to be esteemed as the utterances of God of infallible truth and authority. There is a movement, again, that came to prominence at least most recently in the last 20 years of people who wanted to call themselves red-letter Christians. Red-letter Christians. And their idea was, you know what? I'm not so sure about the Old Testament, and you know, maybe some of the Paul stuff I'm not too sure about, but I'm going to go with the red letters. Whatever Jesus said, that's what I'm going to believe. Well, fundamentally, that is a denial of the inspiration and authority of Scripture. If we believe that all Scripture is inspired by God, then quite frankly, every word, every letter is breathed out by the Holy Spirit. And if we're putting the words of God that he spoke in red, then the entire book ought to be read. Or if we maybe want to just, if I often then say, but if you just want to take the places where you actually have essentially quotations from God, then the reddest book of the entire Bible would be the book of Leviticus. That is almost entirely God speaking in his instruction in faithfulness to Israel, to his people. So the red letters, again, that attitude in, again, a modern iteration of Christendom is ultimately, though it sounds pious and sounds spiritual, is a deviation from the scriptures alone and totally are God's word and instructed improbable for us in our lives. So the one pillar is the word of God. The second pillar we traced through church history is the work of God in salvation. That there is a definitive, specific thing that God has done when it comes to salvation. He's been clear about it in his word. The man is not saved by baptism. Man is not saved by good works. Man is not saved by giving money to Johann Tetzel in Germany. That man is brought to God, is reconciled to God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is all done for the glory of God alone, and we know this because of God's word alone. Again, those who were buttressing against the liberal drift in the late 1800s and 1900s saw this as we see it today. Again, Warfield. I enjoy Warfield. Here's a quote from him. We have but one Savior, and that one Savior is Jesus Christ our Lord. Nothing that we are and nothing that we can do enters in the slightest measure into the ground of our acceptance with God. Jesus did it all. Again, the question was never, at least in primarily when it comes to dealing with Roman Catholicism, particularly even as we know it today, the question is not, is Jesus our only Savior? It's how he saves us. Or what is the instrumentality by which he saves men? That's the question. All false religions of the world who claim the name Christianity will say, well, it's believing in Jesus and doing certain things or not doing other things. That is the instrumentality by which you make yourself right with God. But what the Bible says is the sole instrument of us being reconciled to God is faith, which is an empty hand of faith. The Reformers described it as grabbing onto God by the empty hand of faith. We bring nothing. We believe in God who justifies the ungodly. But it's faith and faith alone. And then the consequence, the necessary evidence of those who have been saved is that, yes, their lives grow in conformity to Christ. But those actions, the fruit therein, is not part of what grounds or what justifies us or brings us to God. It is the evidence that we have been born again. So we have the Scriptures, the Word of God, as one of the primary ways in which the true church is characterized. The second is the work of God in salvation is the second. And then the third is the worship of God in spirit and truth. The true church worships the triune God in purity of devotion and purity of doctrine. This includes, at the very least, a clear affirmation of the deity of Christ. And so again, the tracing the true church throughout history is primarily about what do they say about the Scriptures, what do they say about salvation, and what do they say about Christ. That is the primary way to at least get a narrowed down view of finding the faithful church. And we read many different men in history, and they had some good things and some bad things. And the question that people ask is, was such and such church, you know, old church father, whatever it was, were they a Christian? And that's a fine question. It's a question that oftentimes it's hard to actually answer, because as we've seen, a lot of doctrinal clarity that we have today was always in Scripture, but it only came to light amidst controversy, when things were denied. The Council of Nicaea, the deity of Christ was not decided and then written down and then, oh, now we believe this. When it came under attack, it was amidst the discussions and amidst the arguments, the clarity was honed so as to make a clear statement about who Christ is. Whether it's Nicaea or Chalcedon or whatever, some of those other councils, That was going on. The controversies forced the church to respond to them and say, okay, let's try to be more specific in our articulation of what the Scriptures say. And so when we look back, sometimes the controversies that we have seen in history up to this point were not experienced yet by Christians in the past. So they may be either ambiguous or stating things that later in history we would say that we shouldn't say it that way. And so the best articulation that I would give to when it comes to a church historical figure is not were they necessarily a Christian or not, but would I want them to preach in our church or not? That's what I would rather go with. And you'll find some that would be that'd be welcome in the pulpit of faithful churches. Others I'd be like, well, I'm not sure. Not saying they're not a believer necessarily, but I'm not sure if I'd want them preaching in our church. That's a safer and I think a more reasonable and fair way to at least look at many of the fallible and complicated people in history. So we looked at, in the late 1800s, some of the academic defenders of Scripture against some of the liberalizing drift. But again, beginning in the late 1800s, early 1900s, we had the rise of what many have called, and the term is fundamentalists or fundamentalism. This would be a movement consisting of Bible-believing Christians who were committed to fundamental primary doctrines of the Christian Scriptures, like the deity of Christ, like the authority of Scripture. Several others, but those are two key ones. Several well-known evangelists and Christian figures of those years you are probably familiar with. D.L. Moody, C.I. Schofield, Billy Sunday. Those are just a few of the names that were significant in this early part of, again, what is called fundamentalism. Many groups, again, not just the ones that these men were a part of, but many similar groups are trying to, again, articulate things by which they would not compromise based upon the scriptures. One of these groups that was trying to articulate these things in a clear way in 1910 was the Presbyterian Church that articulated five fundamentals, which include the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth and deity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, and the authenticity of Christ's miracles. Now, if you know anything about, like I mentioned, J. Gresham Machen, the Presbyterian Church, even just a few decades later, was directly going or undermining three, if not four, of those exact things of the fundamentals of the faith. The fundamentals of the Christian faith, the conviction of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, are held by many Christians in various denominations. I've mentioned some. Again, I think we would be considered fundamentalistic or fundamentalists in the pure sense of the word and of commitment to scriptures. Now, fundamentalists can have a bad name at times. But ultimately, though there are variations and people who do give various movements bad names, again, the issue is fundamentalists are those who are committed to the authority, inerrancy of Scripture, and they will believe what it says and seek to obey God and what He says to the best that we can. So fundamentalists, again, that's kind of our own, again, because the E-Free Church came out of a merging of some Baptists and Lutherans to create a denomination that was not quite so fundamentalistic as some of the Baptist churches several decades ago, but also to be more committed to the Scriptures than some of the other churches were drifting in those same times. Whether we look at B.B. Warfield or J. Gresham Machen or Billy Sunday, there is this consistent, even in modern history, Western English-speaking history, of an intentional, intense activity to stand under the authority of Scripture and stand for the truth of God's Word in the midst of the pressures both from the culture and from ecclesiastical authorities. One of the things that you'll notice is so often local churches will stay faithful longer than institutions that kind of are birthed out of them. It is kind of not funny, it's tragic. But I believe almost all the Ivy League schools were started as basically pastor training schools. And nowadays, they are essentially the stalwarts institutions that war against all the things that those institutions were initially created to do. Christian seminaries often are the same, fall prey to the same problem. And in my humble estimation, the reason that is when you divorce the discipleship and training of God's people from the authority and connection and integration with the local church of God's people, there's going to be a disconnect. It's going to drift. One of the things I love about the seminary that I went to and Pastor Paulson went to as well was that it was under the authority and under the jurisdiction of a local church. Now, the local church itself can go bad or good or whatever it might be, but it is fundamentally the ministry of a local church, which gives much more control, much more oversight on those who are teaching those who would go into ministry after, and a place for those who are being trained to be plugged into minister. Again, I think the best place for Christian education is the local church. Discipleship, ministry, all those things. And I think with all of the way in which our society is moving and even technology and things, I think we're going to see a shift back in that direction than the seminary model that's been the picture for quite a long time. Which I think is hopeful. Well, I desire it to be a good thing. I look for it to be a good thing. But ultimately, the local church and the people in the local church ought to have and maintain more of a direct oversight over those who would be then called to minister to them. There, again, there's always this move in history past and history present from those who want to move away from the, to say it maybe in a simple way, those inconvenient things the Bible says, but still maintain a belief in Christ. You can believe and have a real, vibrant, and actual, meaningful relationship with Christ, but you don't need to trust the Bible. The funny thing about that is, again, not super funny, but kind of humorous, is that when someone does that, when they're trying to say, well, you need to trust the Bible, just follow the real Jesus, you'll find out, amazingly enough, that the real Jesus looks a lot like the person who's trying to tell you to go away from the Bible and do what the real Jesus does. It looks a lot like me, because, you know, I like the things I like, and Jesus must have too. But we need to, again, be committed to this standing on and standing under the Scriptures. Really, and I've said this multiple times, that the doctrines of the fundamental doctrines of the faith, whether it's the deity of Christ, the authority of God's word, that we're saved by grace through faith alone, those are things that define our congregation and our confession. But they are those things which each of us individually, whatever your age, need to individually have convictions upon so as to be able to pass those on to those who come after. So Paul in the back there, right? Paul is not quite old enough to understand justification by faith. Maybe just a little young yet. But he will need to come in his life, by God's grace, if he trusts in Christ, come to a point where he not only believes, but is so convicted of the importance of the doctrine of justification by faith, that he will stand firmly on the Scriptures against the torrent of other ideas that come at him to say, no, I'm standing on Scripture, and I'm going to teach my children, my family, those under my care and ministry, why this is important. Every single person does. Because when generationally that doesn't happen, that's when denominations drift. That's when denominations go to, I saw a video just the other day of a female Lutheran minister who had a pink Planned Parenthood stole while she's preaching in this Lutheran church, talking about the glory, well, you can imagine all the horrendous things she might have been saying, but she was, and she was. How you can say that you can get to a point where this person who's got ecclesiastical authority from the Lutheran church could say that her giving birth was just as much of a sacred action as her killing her children in the womb. Now that only happens when you move away from Scripture, out from under the authority of what God has said. And the compromises in various churches, in the Lutheran church, in the Presbyterian church, in greater Baptist churches, in the Methodist churches. I see even some of the fingers in some of the EFCA's types of things we have to be careful about. And be watchful of. Not that we want to be intentionally separatists for like separatist reasons, but I remember in some of the early conversations that I had with Pastor Paulson and then with Lon and with Eugene about our church. We talked about our denomination. And there was movement, and still is, to change some of, or to rearticulate some of the doctrinal statement of the EFCA. And one of the conversations we had was if it ever came to a point where the premillennialism was not allowed, at the very least, that would be a reason that we would very quickly leave the association. And there, again, there are bridges that we will not cross. There are lines that we will not go past. Not because we desire to be separate for separate reasons, but there are things that are worthy of separation. Because we stand for the Bible. We stand under the Bible. So this is the constant, again, the theme. Our place in church history is to do those things, to stand for those things, which the heroes of the faith in the years before us did. Stand for the word of God. Athanasius Contra Mundum. Athanasius stood for what God's word said, even though it seemed like the entire rest of the world of Christendom was against him. Reformers like Martin Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, so many had social and political power against them to put them down. We must stand in the face of, you know, angry tweets and cold shoulders in the marketplace, or worse, for God's word, for fidelity to what he has said. Because ultimately, the reason we do that is not because we want to be seen as strange or disconnected, but we believe that the Bible, the word of God, tells us about God, tells us and helps us to know God, and that only in knowing God does man have any hope. The true kindness is to share the good news of who God is and what God has done, so that men can believe, be reconciled to him, and be friends of God. And you can't do that if you diminish, if you put aside, if you water down what God has said. We want to be standing firm on God's word, because God's word is the only true thing that we can anchor our lives in. And it is the way in which God has communicated his grace in Christ to us. So it's an act of love of others that we will not capitulate. It's an act of love towards God, because he has saved us. So why could we yet disown him? I forget the, it's written in my notes from earlier lessons, but the man who in the late first century, I think he was a disciple of John, old man at the time, Christian for most of his life, was going to be going into the Colosseum to be either burned or eaten by animals. I forget how he was going to be executed. And he was people knew he was a kindly man, and they said, just give a pinch of incense to Caesar. Just do the thing, and you can avoid this unsightly death. And his words, and I'm ashamed, I forget his name off the top of my head. I had it this morning. But he said, 80 plus years has he been faithful to me. How could I now desert him? And that's why we are faithful to God's word. God is faithful. He's been faithful to us, kind to us. And so our fidelity to God in his word and what he said is our ultimate fidelity to him. I mean, Jesus said in John 14, he says, so that everybody knows that I love God, that I love the Father, I'm going to do what he says. Our manifestation, our expression of our love for God is our obedience to, conformity to what God has said. And that includes, not least of which, a refusal to depart from or to intentionally water down or deviate from what he said. So we stand in a long line of men and women who had checkered testimonies and weren't always correct on everything they said and thought. Of course. But the true church has existed because it's prioritized the Word of God, has prioritized Christ himself, and prioritized the reality of that we are saved and made right with God by faith alone in God alone. And we can stand moving forward in church history, because as much as we think and hope that the Lord is coming just around the corner here, and he might. He's nearer today than he was yesterday. But it's also very possible this world keep on spinning for 2, 3, 4,000 years. And they may look back and say, remember that Stephen Chose lived in the early church? You never know. That Paul, not the Paul, the Paul here in the 2000s, him, early church Paul. Who knows? We do not know. And so we are to be faithful as those who've gone before us, and as we work to for those who come after us. Be faithful. That's our place in church history. We can learn from the mistakes of the past and be encouraged by the successes in the past. Well, let me close this with a word of prayer.